Once again, we'll turn in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll begin to read in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, as we move on this morning, as I promised that we would do, into the remaining part of this section of Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4 and following, we recognize we come to a difficult passage. At a brief reading and a superficial reading of this, it certainly might be very difficult to think of it in light of the rest of the doctrine of Scriptures, which the Bible so clearly teaches and reaffirms throughout regarding the nature of salvation and the work of regeneration by the Spirit. We do confess, and the apostle here in this chapter is not disputing in any way, or in these verses disputing in any way, the preservation of the Holy Spirit or the perseverance of the saints. As a matter of fact, he is reaffirming it. He is reaffirming it not only in this passage, but he's emphasizing this, and he has been emphasizing this right along as he writes this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage and to instruct those Hebrew believers that first received this scripture, and to do the same to us, that they might not turn back or turn aside from the glorious liberty and blessings of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. But as we look at this passage, the apostle is not suggesting, and you heard in my reading, I read not only verse 6, but I read through verse 9, in which the apostle is not accusing. He is not accusing or assuming in any way that those who receive this epistle or hear this epistle, nor does he suggest that those to whom he writes are those who are defecting or those who will defect from the Christian faith. He's not saying that at all. Matter of fact, the very opposite. Now, he has chastened them, and we took note of that earlier on in the previous chapter when he said they were a little bit immature. Instead of being teachers of the faith, they were still babes running in their heads and minds on the ABCs of Scripture and not moving on. Of course, he did so within the context of his teaching regarding importance of the person and work of Christ in relationship to his office as a high priest. Christ is a high priest, not after the order of Aaron or from the Levitical priesthood. priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. And then we found, just for a few verses and in this chapter, he diverts his attention from his discussion of Christ and Melchizedek. But even though he has chastened them in their carelessness and laziness for a while, he doesn't really go back. He moves forward. He goes forward in the very thing he was discussing, and he goes forward regarding the doctrines that he's calling to their attention as he takes this whole matter up where he left off in chapter 5 at the very end of chapter 6, and certainly as he goes on to chapter 7 and continues to unfold Christ in his glorious work as both our high priest and the offering for sin once forever. So don't be discouraged when you read this passage, nor be discouraged in the fact that if we don't, as we're taught to do in Scripture, even when we read Peter mentions in his epistle, when he refers to his fellow apostle Paul, acknowledges that there are certain things that are hard at first to understand. But of course we recognize one of the first and foundational ways in which we're taught from Scripture itself to interpret Scripture is to allow and to have the plainer passages of Scripture teach us concerning the harder passages of Scripture, and to stand under what we call the rule of faith. The rule of faith. That everything that is taught by doctrine and practice must conform, or has to conform, to the rest of the flow of Scripture, or the rest of the context of Scripture. So there's not one teaching, one practice, or one doctrine that conflicts or comes into is contrary or is opposite to another passage of Scripture or another important doctrine. So all has to be understood, all the parts have to be understood in light of the whole. And that, of course, is what we're going to do or begin to do here this morning, to remind you, not that you are unaware of it, or not even the fact that we have made reference, I think some time ago, several years ago, in some context, probably dealing with the book of Matthew, I remember making reference to this particular passage here in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. So Paul is seeking to continue to teach that the true test, the test of reality, the test of our faith is found in our perseverance, is found in our continuance in the gospel. One of the true tests, one of the standards by which men can judge whether we're Christians, if we continue to confess and believe and live in the truth and live in the Lord Jesus Christ and not turn aside or abandon. Now, of course, here in this chapter, the words that do create some difficulty for us, I'm sure, for some, as sure as they read it, in verse 4, when it tells us it's impossible for those who have been enlightened, and then it uses these phrases that in many places or other places of Scripture, and certainly in our own mind, might testify to the graces or the gifts that a believer might have or been blessed with through the Holy Spirit to acknowledge Christ as his Savior. Certainly we've all been when we look at these phrases generally within their biblical context, we recognize we've been enlightened. We've received the heavenly gift of light. The darkness has gone away, and we have the light of Christ and the light of the understanding of Scripture. And there's a great deal even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are preserved for us in the four Gospels, in which he speaks of himself or the nature of his gift of salvation in the context and in the terminology of light. So that certainly can create, again, at a superficial reading without the rest of the context of Scripture, present problems for some. And then, of course, as we move on to verse 6, when we see the thrust of this passage, the apostle is not he's not teaching the idea of perfectionism in the life of the believer. He's not teaching that Christians will never sin. He's not teaching in this passage that we'll lose our salvation, or once justified, we will no longer be justified. He's not teaching against those great and other glorious doctrines that are found in Scripture. There's no idea of Christian perfectionism in this life, though, of course, we are encouraged and we are instructed, in the words of the Apostle Peter, to be holy as he, that is, God is holy, as Christ is holy. So we recognize in our Christian life and our Christian experience, in our sanctification, there's not only the idea of definite sanctification, but progressive. We're ever moving forward, and we're ever moving toward the goal. Even Paul, again and again, speaks about the goal that is set before him, that he is ever moving forward to, that will be finally accomplished for us, at least as far as our souls, our spirits are concerned, when we go to be with the Lord. And then, of course, we recognize the truth of Scripture, and we confess it each and every Sunday morning when we come together in that little statement of the Apostles' Creed. Whether we think about it when we repeat it is a tremendous expression of the teaching of Scripture and our faith when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. There would be no hope without the forgiveness of sin. And in that little epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, he reminds us, we can't, even in his epistle to believers, it's not to unbelievers. He reminds us we're not to make a boast that we have never sinned or that we don't sin, because when we do so, we're really denying God and saying that his word isn't true and calling him a liar. But he goes on with that great promise. But again, we recognize that promise is coupled with all the rest of the teaching of Scripture when we confess the gift of faith and also the continual gift of repentance that God works in our hearts by faith. Not only our initial work of repentance, but the work of repentance that we have in our Christian growth and in our daily life as we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and are sanctified, as we die to sin and as we die to God. These are gifts that God grants us, so that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not one of us here present believes, and the Christian church has never believed that means that we make one initial confession of sin when we are born again, or when we feel we experience in the blessedness of conversion, we come to Christ and we never pray again for forgiveness of sin. I mean, that's absurd. And that's certainly contrary to all the scripture. So Paul, the apostle here is not, which I think happens to be Paul. So if I say Paul, I'm not really making a mistake. But I realize there are good Christians who don't think that Paul wrote this apostle. So, you know, they can be wrong. Anyhow, as the apostle tells us in this passage, he's not dealing with, he wasn't dealing here, this doesn't apply to Peter. Look at the Peter. Peter actually denied the Lord, but there's a difference between Peter and Judas. There's a difference between Peter and Judas, because Peter found, by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, true repentance and found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you certainly look at the life of David, and the life of David, who was a man after God's own heart. Even in the words of the psalmist David that we read today, he gives expression that God had quickened him through his word, given him life. And this is even as a young man. He, within the covenant community, was a child of God. But in his adult life, we recognize David could fall and did fall into grievous sin. But he didn't continue in that sin. He didn't continue in that sin, but he forsook those sins in the graciousness of God's gift of repentance and faith, and found forgiveness and blessing as he moved on. And so as we look at this particular passage, we certainly see it as a warning about the danger of treachery or total rebellion, and recognize that verse 6 is the word, of course, that we come to speak of as apostasy, a falling away, or a rejection, or an abandonment, or to renounce the gospel, to renounce God, to renounce Christ, to renounce his grace, and to turn from him entirely. Again, it's not, but when we speak of apostasy and when we're presented here with this particular scripture, it says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, we're not thinking, or is this addressing those who have never come under the sound of the gospel? Never addressing them. Not those of other false religions. It's not addressing them. It's addressing a certain number who at a certain point in their life outwardly confess the truth, or confess Christ. And then by way of time, and in time, later renounce Christ, renounce God, renounce faith, and we have many examples of that in Scripture. Certainly when we turn over to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul himself speaks about Demas. Demas, who is the same person referred to in two other places in Scripture, Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24, as an assistant or a one-time helper, an associate of the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. And here he speaks about Demas, who had forsaken me. Now the thrust of this scripture is not that there just became a personal animosity or a division between he and Demas, as later we see with Mark in the scripture within the framework of the apostles. No. It wasn't just a forsaking of ideas. But Demas having forsaken me, the idea, of course, is he deserted him, he abandoned him, and abandoned the ministry that was Paul in, and then, of course, in the context, he says he has loved this present world. There's an indication. This is an indication. This is a classic passage that illustrates not only the passage that we're speaking of, but, of course, the greater passage in the gospel that gives us light in what we're discussing now, and what certainly we say of Demas, is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great parable of the sower at Matthew 13 verse 22. And we have to always keep that parable in mind as God gives us his light and the blessedness of his word to make judgments and wisdom in evaluating the fruit or the true fruit of the work of grace within our own hearts and within the heart of the greater church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over there in that parable, which of course really gives us insight to this whole chapter and verse, in chapter 6, verse 4 and following, our Lord spoke about that seed. And of course, one of the blessed things is the Lord did not just speak in figurative language and in symbols. He further gave us instruction what the seed was, who the sower was, and what the ground was, the ingredients or the necessary understanding of this this parable as the Word of God is sown. And that the Word of God, when it's sown, when it's presented, when it's preached, when it's taught, when it's heralded, and the Holy Spirit gives it life. And we recognize that it not only gives life, but it brings judgment, because not all who hear it receive it. And not all who seemingly receive it and respond to it in a positive way and would confess that the word is true and the gospel is glorious and Christ is Savior will continue in that same way. So in that parable over there in Matthew chapter 13, verse 26, he speaks about the word that's sown, and again the emphasis, of course, is just for temporary. There's temporary faith. There's physical faith. There's earthly faith for some reason. But he goes on to say, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, that word that's been planted and that word that's been sold, and it becomes unfruitful. And certainly this is what I think is seen in the life of Demas. For a time he confessed the faith, and a time he was even associated with the apostle in the ministry of the gospel. It was a great help at one time. But all of a sudden, as things continue to move on, where do we find Demas? He had forsaken. He'd forsaken the truth. He'd forsaken of God. He had fallen away because he loved other things more than Christ. I have here, and I've written here on this little page in front of me, I wrote, I want blank more than Christ. And you can fill in the blank. You can fill in the blank. Demas and others like unto him, after they receive the gospel, they begin to evaluate, because there's no true work of the Spirit in them. There's no true root in them. They begin to reevaluate. And whatever it is, whether it's pleasure, whether it's wealth, whether it's money, whether it's people, whether it's influence, whether it's fame. What else can you put in there? What else can you put in there? Our Lord Jesus Christ was, you know, very clear when he said, if you love father or mother. Now he's hitting really home. I mean, we should love father and mother. We should love husband and wife. We should love sister and brother. We should love daughter and son. But he's making a comparison and a contrast and saying, if we love them more than we love God. We go back each and every Sunday. We're reminded in the summary of the Ten Commandments that the moral law is seen in the relationship and defined in our love toward God. That we're called to love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul, with all our might, first and foremost. It doesn't say we have to despise everything else, but it's telling us in comparison. And somewhere in Demas's life, whatever took place in his life, the allurements and the pleasures of this life were so pulling on him. He said the present is more important than the future. The earthly is more important than the heavenly. The temporary, because everything is temporal and everything is being done away with, is more important than the eternal and the everlasting. Things are more important than Christ, than God. So Demas had forsaken him and renounced the faith. Now the Apostle John speaks about that too, and certainly we spent time together when we studied through the epistles of John. Seems so long ago now, but we went through 1 John and then 2 John and 3 John. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19, of course he's speaking, John is speaking, or the God is speaking, the Holy Spirit is speaking through John here regarding and in the context of those antichrists that were present in the world, those who were opposed to Christ, they were against Christ, and he speaks of them in verse 18. He says, little children, it is the last time, it's the time of Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the new, in the coming of Christ. Oh, children, it's the last time, as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, little Antichrists, wherein we may know that it is the last time. And then he goes on, he speaks about they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, if you have any experience with all in the church, and any experience even within the context of this church, the scripture is made plain to us. And if anybody has any experience in the ministry and doesn't understand this, he's totally a novice and doesn't know what's taking place. But this is an idea that it's not that somebody moved from here to there or for some reason, but it's they have abandoned the faith. They've turned aside from the faith. Now, of course, in our days, things are a little bit different. Now, in the confines of this epistle, John was writing about a lot of the Gnostics and the problems of the Gnostics. Today, we have a whole different situation, because when people abandon a place that teaches the truth, and abandon the truth itself, a lot of times you find them nowhere, but in many other times you find them in another place that calls itself a church that's abandoned the truth itself. Because we have the prosperity church, and we have the social church, and we have the church that believes in Christian ethics. We have the church that wants to create the kingdom of God on earth in a political sense or a social justice sense. So we have a day in which there are non-churches that call themselves churches. And they're not churches at all. They're synagogues of Satan because they've abandoned the truth. So in our own day, certainly in this day, there were those who went out and said, well, we don't like the truth, so let's just change the truth enough and call itself the truth and call ourselves not something new, but we're the followers of Christ, though they're not. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They weren't of the same consistent faith. They weren't of the same faith. For if they had been of us, if they'd been in the faith, if the work of the Spirit was true, they would have continued to confess. This is the idea of apostasy, the idea of falling away. They go out from the fellowship because of unbelief, and they separate from the truth and separate from Christ. But again, the parable of the sower gives us a little light on this. I think in the words of verse 21 of that same Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus spoke about those who come under the truth and who seemingly are affected by the benefits of the gospel, at least outwardly, and then abandon it, because he talks about when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. By, notice that term, by and by. It takes a little while, but by and by. Now, when you read that verse, you can think about the idea of tribulation or persecution coming because people outside Christ, Jesus told us, those who aren't believing in him and aren't in his sheepfold are opposed to him, and if they're opposed to him, they're opposed to us. They don't hear us because they don't hear him. It's not us that are rejecting, it's him that they're rejecting. But the idea is not only that there is opposition to the body of Christ and to Christ himself, but I think also in that verse the idea is presented when opposition comes from the word itself. Not only opposition and persecution from without. And certainly it can come, and it does come, and people say, well, that's, you know, I can't take that. My friends are abandoning me, and, you know, I got other things to do on a Sunday morning. I can do other things. No. Because, and we see it again in the life of the gospel, in the life of Christ, when Jesus further taught and unfolded more and more what happened. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. You've read it. Certainly we have spoken of it before over in John chapter 6, verse 66. Jesus in this great passage, and again you have to look at the whole passage, the passage really is the whole chapter, but let's just look at verse 66. He was teaching, and it tells us that his disciples, well, that's an interesting thing, his disciples, we would think those who were attached to Christ are his disciples. He says, from that time then. Now look at the whole context of this as he began to teach concerning the nature of his death. And in very figurative, and it's very figurative, it's very symbolic language, he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. There's no idea of cannibalism in here, and there's certainly no idea that when we take communion that the material elements are transferred and translated and magically by hocus pocus the word of a man changed into something other than they are. That's repugnant to the nature of the Lord's Supper and repugnant to the Word of God. and I use the word repugnant, knowing exactly what it means. From that time, many, not just a couple here and there, but many of the society, in other words, those who up until this time were eager to hear him and follow him, and they said, boy, he teaches like nobody else teaches. He teaches with authority. He has something to say. He's different than these hypocritical Pharisees who say one thing and live a different way. He has a message. And they were following him. But their following was only temporary. Their following was by and by, after a while, they were offended by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a time, many of his disciples went back. They abandoned. They walked no more. They didn't continue with him. Very significant words. Now, this is sad. If it's said of the Lord Jesus Christ about those who were in his presence and they who actually heard the words drop from his mouth, what do we expect in our own day when we are separated from him from such long ago? Now again, stay in the same chapter and go to a few verses earlier in verse 15. And this is within the context, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. They were there. They saw with their own eyes the great miracle that he himself was able to perform. It just would blow your mind what took place, as they said. Whoever says that. It just, you know, you would stand there amazed at what took place. Never had they seen such a thing in their own time. They had first-hand experience. This is not spoken of people who just heard about it. But they were there. They tasted the bread. They tasted the bread, the feeding of the 5,000. And they were so excited, they were so joyful at what they had experienced firsthand. They were following, they were listening. Here, where's the other miracle? Where's the other miracle? They were living from miracle after miracle. And they sought to make Jesus king. When those men, when they had seen the miracle, verse 14, that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world." They were saying, well, the Old Testament is being fulfilled here, right in front of our eyes. Then Jesus therefore perceived. He understood. He knew. He's the eternal Son of the living God. And he knew not only what they did and what they thought, what they were about to do, and he knew the motive behind what they thought and the deeds they would perform. When therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into the mountains himself alone. Because they didn't understand, they didn't perceive spiritually, and they wanted to be followers of Christ in a total physical, in a material realm. There were benefits. And there are benefits to the gospel. Outward benefits associated with the gospel, maybe more so in days before that people perceive than in our own day, but nevertheless, they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for a political kingdom. That's no different than today. Whether it's from, I'll say this, whether it's from the right or from the left, or I should say from the left or from the right, whether it's from the ultra-liberal who's abandoned the whole of God's word, or from the conservative right who think that all the scripture has to say and to teach is of a political nature, and that we want to create the kingdom of God on earth. and don't understand the nature of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom that is within us, where Christ is our Savior and our Lord, whose kingdom in the physical will be manifest at the last day, the great day, at the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. That's the day when the spiritual kingdom is manifested in a visible way, in the new heavens and the new earth. But there are those who can get caught up into, and it's easy to get caught up into the thing. Much of what we see, unfortunately today, that goes by the name of evangelical, is some within the in the nature of the church, are now being caught up with what the old liberals and modernists do to create a kingdom of God on earth and emphasize the physical over against the spiritual. And our followers, and if we analyze it, we would probably say the same thing which was exhibited here and exhibited down through the church is being exhibited today within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a shame. And it's a sham. And it's not a mark of true believers, and it's not a mark of the true church, and we have to be careful that we don't get caught up into looking at Jesus only as a political Messiah. The kingdom of earth is not social or political, or does not come under the message of the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel at all. We're not here to make better society or reform the value and ethics of men. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim the gospel. And that's what we've been called to do. And then, of course, there is, we can say, and there are other examples, and you might think of some of the examples yourself, whether they come in the form of Old Testament scripture or in the New. You can look over in the book of Acts in chapter 8 in verse 2 when we consider Simon Magnus and where he fits into all that as he seemingly received the truth. But then saw the power of the Spirit being demonstrated in his day as it was in the book of Acts and wanted that same power, that same power. Boy, you see it in some of the things that we need to do in the whole charismatic nature of those who view Christianity in the church. And he thought that whether it was he thought he would get money from it, or whether it would just be a thrill to him, or whether he could exercise great power. He thought he could buy, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we hear as he is rebuked, that his heart was not right in the sight of God. So there are many, and there have been many, and there will be many in the course of the gospel and the preaching of the scripture and the life of the church that fall into the danger of and will renounce. Again, it's not the sense that we have sinned. It's not the sense that for an hour or for a day or for a week we're depressed and we just say, what's the use? And then, the Lord chastens us and grants us repentance and we come back. That's not the sense of it all. Those who would worry about or be concerned about this particular thing, and it would weigh heavy upon them, are probably not the ones who have to worry about it. because in the sense that this is upon their hearts, they're the ones who are striving to follow Christ and are praying that he would maintain and sustain him. Because we go back to the blessed words of the Gospels and the blessed words of the Apostle Paul as they're found in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul says very clearly that he is persuaded and convinced, you know, that good thing, the work of salvation, will be kept in him and maintained in him and be preserved in him and fulfilled in him to the day, to the great day, to the end day, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though we're taught to strive and to fight and to carry on and to run the race, we recognize all those warnings and all those instructions are within the context of the fact that it's him who is pleased to give us the true gift of life, who will maintain and sustain that gift by the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. And to that end we pray, and to that end we rely upon as we fight the fight of faith, but not with the weapons of a carnal nature, not with earthly weapons, not with our own wisdom, not with our own power, not with our own ability, but with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Ephesians, the last chapter of Ephesians. But it is a warning to those who have abandoned the truth. It is a warning because of those who have come to the truth and deliberately forsaken and abandoned. There are such things as apostates, you say. There are such things as apostates. There are those who have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. There are those who had it seemingly, you know, we can look into this if Lord willing we do. I don't know if I will right now. Look at the terminology given here in this chapter 6. Look at the terminology. Seemingly, at first, were marked out as true believers. But as time went on, and the testing of time went on, they came by the will of God, they turned aside. And usually the ones who turned aside become the greater enemy. They become the greater enemy of Christ, of God, and the church. Let's pray.